Lots of people struggle with the burdens of life. For many people, that battle is especially intense. For some, it brings with it the struggle of what we appropriate label depression. Sometimes the cause is grief or another occasion of loss. It could be the trials and stresses of life. For some people, the circumstances of life make them distraught, even at times bring them to despair. It can be a painful and paralyzing experience. And to some extent, every one of us feels that oppression. I suspect every one of you has something troubling on your mind and heart, as I do. Something, some of you perhaps more so than others. For many of you, I know what those sorts of things are. For some of us, those are things that we pray about together. My goal in this passage this morning is to restore and to gain some security and that sense of peaceful satisfaction that Jesus offers to his disciples in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Now that offer is actually in its grammatical form an exhortation or a command, but it's an encouraging exhortation. I don't want to think of exhortations only as things that are hard or troublesome, but rather this was encouraging. This was an encouragement from the mouth of Jesus himself to the disciples because something was troubling them. And Jesus doesn't ignore that. He doesn't bypass it as if it's unimportant or as if he could just ignore their plight. Jesus was leaving them. Chapter 14 is immediately connected with chapter 13, and we read verse 33 when Jesus said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I shall be with you a little while longer." Only a little while longer. What an occasion for grief. Jesus is leaving them, and they couldn't come. Now, we don't know everything that's going on in their mind. We perhaps know very little of what's going on in their mind, other than to know and to recognize very normally and naturally that was an occasion of great trouble. They had given themselves, they had given their lives, they had given 3 years to be with Jesus. They have followed him, they have walked with him, they have listened to him, they have learned from him. And now he says to them, "I'm leaving." And not only that, he says to them, "You can't follow me. You can't come." And so he says to those dear children, as he calls them, those little children, he says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." We are commanded, we are exhorted, we are encouraged to free ourselves from agitated anxiety. That's my words to explain what Jesus means to be troubled. Literally, the word does mean to be troubled or to shake. It's an experience I actually know somewhat personally. When I'm called upon sometimes to speak, and particularly in confrontational settings, I will often, literally, start shaking as if I were shivering in the cold. It's at times uncontrollable. The nerves just take over and get overactive, and I shake. I know that experience, and I don't think that's particularly uncommon. Agitated anxiety. Let not your heart be troubled. Worry, distress that causes you to shake. And to explain and to expound Jesus' words, as I believe they are written and spoken to his disciples with much compassion, perhaps we could interpret verse 1 this way: you don't need to let your heart be troubled. You don't need to be agitated. You don't need to worry. There is hope. It's a message of hope. Paul teaches the same thing in Philippians 4 when he writes to that church, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing." That's, again, an encouragement. You don't need to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Those familiar verses are really a commentary on what Jesus is telling his disciples here in his own words. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be agitated. There's hope. Instead, exercise your faith. And indeed, that too is a command or an exhortation. We're encouraged in this context to exercise our faith. I don't want these words to be condemning. They're certainly not condemning as Jesus speaks them. I don't want them to cause anyone to think, oh, I'm really troubled by something, so I must not be a Christian. Those words, as Jesus speaks them, are not condemning his disciples for their lack of faith, but might be translated, continue to believe. Continue to believe in me. Continue to exercise the faith that you have. It's an encouragement. It's a brotherly and, in Christ's sense, a godly encouragement to walk by that faith. As the New King James translates it, you have already believed in God, now believe in me. The idea of all those translations is of encouragement to believe, an encouragement to grasp the truth and the promise of the gospel as Jesus gives it here even to his disciples. And so to all who are troubled, these aren't simply easy answers to difficult problems. These are not just simplistic words that are said without compassion or concern, but to all who are troubled, in other words, to all of us in one measure or another, to all of us as we live in this world that is full of trouble, and especially to those whose troubles are acute and painful, to all of us, Jesus says, believe in God and believe in me, Jesus says. Believe in his promises, believe in his mercy, believe in his grace. Believe that he's a father who cares for his children. Continue to believe as you already do. That word for believe means to trust in its most basic form. Worry or agitation is really an unwillingness to trust. Again, in Philippians 4, the solution to worry, it's not a simplistic formula, but rather a context. Be anxious for nothing, but let your requests be made known to God. As you are agitated, as you are troubled, as you shake under the weight of the burdens of this world, let your requests be made known to God. Believe in God. You believe in God. As Jesus says to his disciples, believe also in me. Believe his promises, his words, his power. And in that state of agitated anxiety, let your requests be made known to God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me, the one who ascends to the right hand of the throne in heaven. Indeed, I wish for these words to be filled with compassion. Indeed, we are called to have a willingness to weep with those who weep. We're not called to give simple answers, uncompassionate answers to those who are troubled. We're not called to give merely easy answers to hard questions or simplistic reactions that give an appearance of spirituality, but really are attempts to hide from the reality of pain. But rather, in faith, we are to give the most profound spiritual advice and encouragement that we could possibly offer, as does Jesus. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Pain and suffering are real. Trouble is real. I don't need to convince you of that. Jesus will soon say to his disciples, the end of chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation. And he goes on to say, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I believe one of the causes of the disciples' trouble was their disappointment at seeing their Jewish expectations of a worldly kingdom under an earthly Messiah falling and coming to an end. Their disappointment was intense. They expected something of Jesus, and indeed our deepest troubles often come when we have expectations, whether those are appropriate or not. We have expectations that are not fulfilled. They expected a king. They expected a kingdom. They expected a nation to be restored. And Jesus says he's leaving. And I believe they understood that meant he was going to die. Their disappointment was intense because their hopes were dashed. Their time with Jesus was wasted, perhaps. Their hopes were lost. They were beginning to understand he was going to die. And so Jesus gives them and gives us a glorious hope. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we're speaking about heaven. I think that's obvious. I hope that's somewhat obvious. These are the words Jesus chooses to comfort those who are troubled. He calls heaven my Father's house. Now, surely God has no literal house with walls and a roof as you and I do. But where he dwells, that's his house. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. So heaven is there, the place of his dwelling. That's heaven. That's a house in John 14. Notice the description of that house, the description of the glory of heaven in verse 2. The words, in my Father's house are many mansions. In other words, there's plenty of room. There may be no place to find rest on earth. There may be no place free of trouble on earth. But there is room in heaven. In fact, there are many mansions. That word mansion literally simply means dwellings or abiding places. And I think the intended meaning of that word is to stress the permanence of those dwelling places, the unchanging, unvarying house in heaven. You see, when our life in this world is described, the idea is always of something temporary, something transient, something passing away, something changing. And so we're reminded in Scripture, for example, in the words of Isaiah 40, verse 6, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Or in Psalm 90, 1,000, you return men to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and are like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. The days of our lives are 70 years, or if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is labor and sorrow. It's soon cut off, and we fly away. Now, if that were the only passage of Scripture that would instruct you about the nature of life, it would leave you, I think, rather depressed. It's not the only passage, but it is an accurate one. We live for a set period of time, 70 or 80 years. And yet those 70 or 80 years are filled with labor and sorrow, and they will end. Maybe you'll make it to 83 or 90, but those years will end. And the great glory of heaven is its incorruptible and eternal permanence. In my Father's house are many mansions, not tents to live in for a little while, not houses built with wood and stone that are subject to rot and decay, that might well burn down or be flooded out or simply fall apart. The great glory of heaven is that the mansions that God has prepared are permanent, unchanging, and glorious. And so when you look at the trouble of this world, that eternal perspective is the only source of hope. And eternity is something we should look forward to, isn't it? We studied this, if you were here during the Sunday school hour, it's the focus of these last several chapters we've looked at from Calvin's little book on the Christian life. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure," the gospel, "we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Paul says this, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up our Lord Jesus will also raise us up with him and will present us with you." And then verse 16, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Beloved, that's the hope, the permanent and eternal hope. In this world, there's trouble, but Jesus is preparing a mansion that is permanent. Paul continues to write, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this house, in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord." You see, there's glory when our mortality, when our bodies are swallowed up by life. There's glory when we shall live and exist in the very presence of God. And that's the perspective, that's the glory, that's the hope that gives us the ability to live and to endure the troubles of this life. Those things that cause us to shake, to be agitated, to worry, to be distressed. "Let not your heart be troubled, beloved." Why? Not because of some simplistic and foolish answer that would say, "Oh, I know everything will work out just fine." Because many things in this world don't work out just fine. But let not your heart be troubled, because Jesus is true. Because you believe in God, and you know, therefore, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he came to this earth to accomplish the work of our salvation, and he goes to his Father's house in heaven, and he prepares a mansion, a permanent place full of glory. That's our place in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That's the guarantee. That's the certainty. That's the assurance. That's the confidence. All of which we cannot have with anything in this world. How does Jesus prepare a place for you? Or I should say, how did Jesus prepare a place for you? Well, that's a reference, I believe, to his work as a priest. Our place in heaven was prepared for us at the cross. When Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins, when he satisfied the condemnation and wrath of God that each one of us deserved. Our place in heaven was reserved when Jesus endured the curse of the covenant on our behalf, submitting himself to death so that we could have life. Jesus removed the barriers that our sin caused in our relationship with God. Jesus himself appears in the presence of God on our behalf as an advocate, as the propitiation, a defense attorney who pleads our case. He stands as our representative, and he alone grants us entrance. Notice how he describes our reception into heaven. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may also be. What a gracious host he is. You see, he's saying he's going to go away, but he says, I'm going to come back and get you. I'm going to come back that I might receive you. He comes back to escort us. And in so personal a manner, he will come again to receive us to himself. That's the very definition of what it is to be received unto Jesus. We have a glorious foretaste of that whenever we assemble together for worship, even like we're doing right now. This is what we'll be doing in heaven, standing before the throne of God, singing his praise, listening to him, hearing him, speaking to him, as John writes so clearly in Revelation 5, when he says, I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's our glorious hope. And the important question is, who is invited? Who will experience that glory? Who of you will go to heaven when you die? And how do you get there? The disciples were asking those very questions because Jesus said to them, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. I'm leaving you. I'm preparing a mansion for you in my Father's house. I'm going there. And you know the way. And Thomas, of course, says, no, we don't. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus' answer to that question, surely one of the greatest statements in the whole Bible. I am the way. How is it that we gain an entrance into heaven? How is it that we gain and the ability and invitation to be in heaven? How is it that we gain the possession of the glory of that mansion? Jesus says, I am the way. I am the light. I am the truth. I am the life. It is by invitation only that we enter heaven. And it is an exclusive invitation. You can come to the Father only one way, only through Jesus Christ. You gain entrance into heaven only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ. You obtain eternal life only one way, through Him and Him alone. Let me say something that every one of us needs always to hear, even if it's just a reminder, but especially any of you who might not yet trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Your works, your good works, the things you do will never be good enough for your salvation. Your works, your good works will not be enough to gain you an invitation to heaven. You will not go to heaven on the basis of anything you have done, anything you will do, anything you might do. And if you're trying to go that way, if you're trying to obtain eternal life, if you're trying to reach the door to this mansion in heaven by your own works, you're doomed to failure and condemnation. Because that question that I was able to ask myself even as a very young child, not yet knowing the answer, how much is enough, and how good is good enough, and how many works is enough? If you try to obey the law, if you try to keep the Ten Commandments, if you try to observe the Golden Rule, if you think that your efforts will be enough so that when you die you can go straight to heaven, you will fail. And the stakes are high. Because if you don't enter heaven when you die, you will instead enter the eternal place of torment, described as a lake of fire, hellfire, where the fire is never quenched. And so in answer to Thomas' question, what is the way to heaven, the only way? And Jesus is the answer to that question. Jesus is the exclusive way to enter heaven. I am the way. Jesus doesn't just show us the way. He is the way. This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, Peter preached in the early church in Acts 4. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that on the surface contradicts and totally eliminates the idea that all religions are the same. They are not. It totally puts an end to the thought that religious plurality, religious toleration, religious ecumenicity should predominate. It's foolish to think you can believe in Jesus and believe you'll get to heaven through him, that and that another person in another religion can believe in another system of salvation and get to heaven. It's foolish to think a Muslim abiding by the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad could ever obtain eternal life. It's foolish to think someone committed to the teachings of Confucianism or Buddhism could achieve eternal life. Without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. He and he alone is the way to enter heaven. And therefore, he and he alone is the very definition of truth. I am the truth. Not simply I teach the truth, but I am the embodiment of the truth. I am the Word of God made flesh. I am truth. Jesus is absolute truth. And in our day, we need to proclaim that clearly. Because absolute truth, something that's always true in all circumstances at all times, is not a concept that our world wishes to believe anymore. Francis Schaeffer, in a previous generation, coined a very useful phrase, true truth. It's in response, that phrase, in response to those who would claim that there is relative truth. That is, what is true for you might not necessarily be true for me. And that is the essence of foolishness. Relative truth is not truth at all. And true truth is the only kind of truth there is. Jesus says, I am the truth. The concept of relative truth fuels the ecumenical attitudes of our day. I'm not referring to different denominations of genuine Christians, but referring to different religions, Christian and non-Christian. The spirit of our age says, let everyone believe whatever he wants to believe, and for him that's truth. And in that same spirit, there's the idea all religions are ultimately the same, leading to the same place, referring to the same God, just with different names. And the sad consequence of believing only in relative truth is that relative truth is really no truth at all. The philosophical idea of our age is typically labeled postmodernism, which really believes that there's no truth at all. There's no place for truth. There's no such thing as truth in any objective, consistent way. It's that absence of the idea of truth that was so embodied in that grievous and foolish answer of a previous president of the United States a number of years ago, answering a question under oath in the court of law. It depends on what the meaning of is. You see, is might mean one thing for me, and it might mean something entirely different for you. And that phrase captures this idea of the rejection of absolute truth. In the religious sector, people will say, well, God means one thing to me, it might mean something entirely different to you. And such ideas are foolishness. The fundamental task of the church in terms of evangelism, in terms of proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, begins right here. We need to declare without reservation that the word of God is truth. Absolute truth, unchanging truth, dependent only upon the authority of God who inspired it to determine its truthfulness. It's our job to proclaim this scripture that we hold as the truth, as the definition of truth. And it is my job in preaching that scripture to proclaim to you the truth which God has revealed. In other words, you and I don't determine what is true. The church doesn't even determine what is true. We accept the Bible to be true because it's given by God, given by inspiration of God. We believe it to be true because it is given to us as God's word. When we began the study of John, we began with these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word. Jesus is the truth, the definition, the embodiment of absolute truth, and therefore He is the only source of eternal life. I am the life. Remember what Jesus said to Martha and the rest of the family of Lazarus after his good friend had died? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the context. That's the fuller explanation for Jesus saying to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because I am the resurrection. I am the life. Though you may die, you will live. Life, eternal life, is found in Jesus alone. The invitation to heaven is an exclusive one, only given to those who believe. And so the scripture says to us, as I say to every one of you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. and you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Word of God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And for all of you who know that and believe it and who trust in it for your very life, let not your heart be troubled. For no matter what this world has, no matter what the trouble of this world might bring, Jesus is the way to the mansion that he has prepared in heaven. And Jesus is the truth which renders all of this true. And Jesus is the life by which even death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the hope of the gospel, that there is life in Jesus. Thank you for these wonderful words of life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.